Shabbat shalom, everyone. I want to start off today lightheartedly. And so, and this kind of relates to set the stage, if you will. One Sunday morning, a mother walks into her son's bedroom, and she's shocked that he's still in bed. She's like, "Son, what are you doing? You got to get up. We got to go to church." And the son responds, I don't want to go to church. And the mother's kind of taken back a little bit. Why not, son? What's going on here? He's like, "I don't want to go. I don't like them. I don't like the people, and they don't like me. There's two reasons why I'm not going." The mother steps back, and she gets a little perturbed, and she's like, "Son, I'm going to give you two reasons why you are going to go. Number one, you're 39 years old. And number two, you're the pastor. You have to go. It's your obligation. This is where you need to be." And you look at this, and I just shared this humorous story. That story clearly was not the relational design that God had, right? That's not it, where a pastor is not connecting with his flock, and the flock is definitely not connecting with the pastor. It's broken. There's something wrong. Well, today we are actually going to look at one of God's relational designs, but it's going to be in the context of authority. And if you think about this, we've covered a lot on authority in this series, looking at the authority of, Paul's commissioning Titus to go out and raise men up, elders. There are to be elders that are be governing over the flock. You have the servant to the master, that relationship. We have that going on. We have the wife to the husband. There's that relationship. There's another relationship that needs to be brought to the table that is incumbent, and it's our responsibility as the church, as the body of Messiah, to fulfill. And so we're going to look at that today. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Titus 2, and good news, we're out of Titus 2:14 today. We're going to be moving on, and we're going to be finishing the chapter. Now, before you think it sounds really ambitious, it's only one verse left. So we're going to be doing this. But we are going to be breaking into chapter 3, but not getting very far. We're only going to cover the first verse. So let's look at this. Titus 2:15. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." And so here, Paul continuing to commission Titus, he's telling him, hey, he's reminding you, listen, know what position you sit in, Titus. You sit in a position of authority, and it's not some authority. Look at it. It is all authority. He has a responsibility as a leader, as a shepherd, as one going out establishing these communities. When it's time to go and exhort those who need to be exhorted, he needs to do it. And unfortunately, those who need to be rebuked, he needs to step up and do it. This is who he needs to be. He needs to be this guy. And guess what? We know, as if you're looking in this epistle, Titus was that guy. He was that man. He fulfilled his ministry. Let me take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "For if in anything I have boasted to Titus about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers," what? "The obedience of you all." Now this is interesting. Here you can see Titus and his all authority as he rolled into town, and the effects of it, they were obedient. He brought instructions, and they listened. He brought the instructions not of Titus. He brought the instructions of the Lord. And they listened to him. They obeyed. But then it goes on to say, "How with fear and trembling you received him." Now, when you look at this, Paul was not frivolous here. He wasn't careless in penning this by putting it in this manner, by saying in fear and trembling you received. I mean, I say that because when you go to 1 Samuel 16, it is interesting. The very same scenario is painted there. Samuel's coming into Bethlehem. And the inhabitants are trembling at his coming. He is a man of God. He's respected as a man of God. And here he comes into town. You can see the response of those in Bethlehem. They trembled. And what's so fascinating is you want to really get feel where who Titus is and where he's coming from and the response he had. Just read what was said here. And keep in mind, Titus wasn't just going out building churches in Crete. He was all over the world, like Corinth. And when he came into town, the inhabitants, they had fear and trembling. That is a talk about putting this into context of who this guy is. It's amazing, right? Well, going back to Titus 2:15 and what Paul is commissioning him, he's reminding him, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. In other words, do not let anyone undermine your authority. Don't let it happen. Be careful. Because what do you think Satan's going to do? He wants the authority. And you better believe this. The churches, the best way to take down a church is get in and destroy the leadership. Take them out. That's going to be the quickest way to destroy them. There's no question about it. So here Paul warns Titus, let no one despise you. Now, there's an interesting thought behind here that Paul may be conveying a little bit more here than what is said, and only in this context, that when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, what you actually see is the same type of statement where Paul is saying to Timothy, let no one despise you, but he makes it in the context because of your youth. And so this may be a scenario of the same measure where it might indicate that Titus might be on the younger side. I'm not going to get into what age that might be, but moving on to chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Now you read this and you look, it would be natural for you to say, well, clearly what Paul is talking about here is Titus is going to go out and he's establishing the churches and you need to remind them, hey, you need to listen to your leaders. Well, while that is true, this statement goes way beyond that. This statement is referring to something else. This statement is referring to secular authority. I want you to understand something. There are two primary sources to when you think of authority, when you just think of the topic authority, two things should come to your mind. And those two things are right here. Divine authority and secular authority. We need to understand the relationship of these two things. It's imperative. And we need to understand what they are individually. Divine authority would be the apostolic authority. It would be the authority of the apostles. It would be the authority of Titus. It would be authority of all the elders that were set up. That's divine authority. That when you got men governing churches all over the world, that's divine authority. Ultimately, the purest definition would be this. Scripture, the instructions of the living God, the word. Divine authority. But then you have this secular authority. The secular authority would be everything that you see in the world today. Whether you're talking about policemen, whether you're talking about judges, congressmen, mayors, governors, presidents, whatever the case may be, that all falls under secular authority. And there is a relationship here. It's imperative that we understand it. Again, this is layered. We got to look at this authority and we got to understand a concept about divine authority and secular authority. It is layered like when I showed you the covenants. To truly understand the covenants, you have to understand how God built the one covenant upon another. Starting with the Abrahamic, going to the Mosaic, and then eventually to the new covenant. And you understand it better when you understand the layers that are involved and the reality behind it. No different here. There are layers here. There is a structure to authority. Divine authority being over all. The secular authority being submissive to the divine. It is below it. All right? Well, I want to focus on the secular authority today. And what I want to do is I want to take you to Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, notorious for talking about the government. And so let's look at this. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Two critical things we learn here is number one, obedience. We hate that word. I don't care what anyone says in this room. When the word obey comes out, we tweak. Our neck tweaks. I don't want to obey. We just natural in our flesh, we want to be independent, we want to rebel, we want to run our own governments. And we can deceive ourselves all we want. It takes you and everything you have in you to fight your flesh and to fight rebellion. It just does. But here, Paul tells us the first thing, subject yourselves to the governing authorities. We're to be subject. The second thing he tells us, it's kind of a why, if you will, because God established them. They were appointed by him. In fact, Daniel 2:21 says this, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. Something pivotal we need to acknowledge here. Pivotal moment in your people's theology of coming into, when you look at all the governments, whether you like them or not, understand this. You want to not be troubled by the times and the seasons and by things that are happening in particular governments, whether it's our own or not, and you're not liking or appreciating particular presidents, take solace in this. It is the Lord who put them there. It's by his knowledge that they're there. Understand this layered authority structure and how it works. I understand there's authority here, but ultimately we serve the divine authority. I'm not as troubled all of a sudden when I appreciate that, when I'm focused on that. Psalm 103, verse 19. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom, what? It rules over all. Therefore, there's no power outside of the Lord's authority. All things are subject to him, period. I mean, the heavenly courts, everything, the court systems down here, everything is subject to the heavenly courts. And again, this is monumental for us to understand this relationship. There is a relationship here between the divine authority and the secular authority. Now, I understand for some, this can be perplexing. In the sense that when we look at all the various governments that exist here on earth, and we look at them closely, we realize, well, they're very dark. There's corruption. There's lying, cheating, stealing. There's murders. There's all these vile things within the government. Okay, so if everything here on earth then is subject to this divine authority, then why, pray tell, are there so many secular, wicked, and vile governments? How can that be? If his government's ultimately in control. So this is where the Bible comes in handy for us. This is where it becomes helpful. Because there are perplexing things. And just in the nature of the universe and how it's operating, why God does specific things and how he chooses to do them, they're perplexing at times. And these are certainly questions that arise, especially for believers or atheists who are not believers or people that are on the fence that want to understand this. These are questions that arise. Well, for us believers, we need to go to the Word, and we start peeling back layers of understanding, and we build on that to help us understand what is it God's doing. Let me take you to Luke chapter 4, verse 5, and we're going to get a better understanding of this structure of authority. The background here is the Holy Spirit has driven Yeshua into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is what we read. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now you got to understand, as Yeshua goes out into the wilderness, the physical realm merged with the spiritual realm. And I mean that literally in the context. The devil, through supernatural power, showed Yeshua, literally brought, laid all the kingdoms before his feet, showed him it all in a moment. Just in one moment. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. And their glory. What's he say here? For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Two things to note. Number one, the devil has power, and he has authority. And it is in the secular governmental level. This is real. The second thing is to understand, but he's been given that authority. Again, understand the structure. How this works between these authorities. Divine authority above all. The secular, submissive to that. The devil only has authority over all these governments because he was given it. This is just a reality. When you see, and I mean, what does this help you? You look at this. This helps you understand why the governments are corrupt. Why is there sin in governments? Well, who's leading them? The thief, the liar. the murderer. He's in charge of all these governments. And so you can step back and you can say, I can understand how all these things are happening. But the problem is then it raises some other concerns. And it's just like everything else, isn't it? I mean, as you begin to get one question answered, you begin to understand some of it, it raises 10 other ones. This is just the reality. So it raises some concerns in the fact that, okay, we get the fact that God is ultimately in control, but wait a second, it's clear that the devil's been given all the kingdoms of the earth in this secular level here. He's involved in the governments. So wouldn't that mean, Daniel, that if he's the ruler of all these governments and they're filled with wickedness and filth and lying and they're not saved, wouldn't that suggest then any obedience to them would be direct obedience to Hasatan? I say that because this is actually what's being taught today in the very obvious crazy land of the internet. So many people are espousing so many different things. You can find anything you want there. It's just this big giant Kool-Aid stand that's offering Kool-Aid for free. I mean, this is really what's going on here. One of the things that men are doing that really bothers me, it's not bothering me so much that in the context that, okay, we're not going to obey secular governments, we're not going to have anything to do with it, just because the devil is running the whole show. They're doing this, attempting to do this through the word of God. They're attempting to justify this, that we are not going to be these people. We're not going to obey the government. They're not of God. This is devil. Any obedience to that would be total submission to Satan. Is that the truth? And the answer to that is no. Following government authority, actually, and being a law-abiding citizen is what we've been commanded to do. I mean, we've been commanded to do that. Now, you might say, well, Daniel, how can that be? How is that possible when we know who these governments are, how they operate, and now we know who's running them? They've been given over to the authority of Hasatan. Again, the key to understanding how all of this works is to understand this relationship and how this divine authority works in tandem with this secular authority and where they at times sync up, where they at times collaborate, if you will. And you might say, Daniel, I don't see anywhere in Scripture God collaborating with the devil. Well, let me be clear. The Holy One of Israel could not be farther apart in nature and character than his adversary, the enemy, Hasatan. That's no doubt about it. But you need to understand how the Lord chooses to impose his will. It is peculiar. It's strange. For us being here on earth, we typically just don't understand the ways of the Lord. Who can know the mind of the Lord, Scripture says, right? Well, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. And these are important. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read the following. Again, the anger of Yehovah, the Lord, was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, I want to show you the exact same story, but I'm going to take you to 1 Chronicles 21. This is what it says. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now I've actually heard people attempt to say, well, this is proof that the Bible's bogus because it contradicts itself. And we ask, well, which is it? Because 2 Samuel, there is no question. Read it in the Hebrew. You can read it 1,000 times. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that moves David. But I go to 1 Chronicles 21, it is explicitly Hasatan. Hasatan is not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or vice versa. Well, which is it? And the answer is yes. Both. It's both. And you might say, how can that be? See, this is what's fascinating about the Lord and how these authorities can work in tandem. The Lord's will is ultimately being done, but it is the devil who's going forth to perform it. That doesn't make sense on a very real level to us as believers. Why would he do that way? You know what? Can't answer other than the fact that this is how the Lord has chosen to do this. Let me give you another example. In John, this is the Pesach. Yeshua's having the Passover supper. Yeshua answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Yeshua said to him, meaning HaSatan, what you do, do quickly. You need to understand something. The whole betrayal of Yeshua and the whole manipulation scheming of what he did, this was orchestrated by the devil. Putting Yeshua on the cross was orchestrated by the devil here on earth. But we know for a fact this was the will of God. Ultimately, right? Again, I mean, we're seeing a pattern here that the Lord can work in tandem. We can see these secular governments working in tandem with the divine government, the heavenly courts. And so the bottom line here is that nothing happens beyond the will of God. And I say that in the context that Satan cannot impose his will to the expense of God's will. That will never, ever happen. These authorities, at times, they work in tandem. And so here's my point. If you're going to attempt to justify rebellion against secular government simply based on the criteria that, well, you know that the devil's been given authority to all these governments and they're not godly governments, you have a problem. Because there's more to it. There's more to the story. And let me tell you something. The Bible is explicit that the church is commanded to submit. And so with that said, I want to take you back to Romans, and I want to begin to read through this passage because Paul is going to bring some serious clarity to our obligation as the body of the Messiah and what we're called to do. In Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Do you understand? So if you're going to go and rebel against the government, Paul's just saying, you're cooking your own goose. Because you'll bring judgment on your own head. And I know people that have taken the stance, they attempt to take it from a biblical standpoint and say, guess what? We don't got to listen to this government. It's not a godly government. I mean, there's a big battle happening right now. There's a big battle. You got some pastors saying, no, do not submit to any component of the government. Don't you dare become a 501c3. You're worshiping the devil. We shouldn't be paying taxes. We shouldn't be paying personal property taxes. I don't have to show my license to a police officer. I'm not doing any of that. I'm going to tell you something. You don't pay your taxes, call me from jail. Call me from prison, because that's where you're going to be. You're going to be exactly what Paul says here. You are going to bring judgment on yourselves. Take it to the bank. And let's not beat around the bush. Call it what it is. Ultimately, it's deception. And the action is rebellion. You know, we don't like that. I get that. Verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. In other words, be a law-abiding citizen. It bears a righteous and holy testimony. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, something I want you to note. This is Paul. He's writing this. He's commanding this. We need to be subject at this time. Understand this. Paul was not a hypocrite. He himself, living in the first century, actually practiced what he preached. He submitted to the government of Rome. Keep in mind, Israel was not in charge, or Judah was not in charge of their own land. The Roman government's law reigned over all. That's a fact. So I don't want you to think for a moment that the Apostle Paul making these statements isn't in the same situation that you're in. Do you really believe that the Apostle Paul was in love with the government of Rome? Do you really believe that? Do you know how they treated the Jewish people? It was horrific. There's story after story. Just start digging into the history. Paul knew very well who Rome was and what he was dealing with. And yet he's saying these things in the context that he himself was obedient to the Roman government. In fact, I can take it further by showing you that Paul adamantly stood on Roman law in his pursuit of justice, his own justice. Let me show you this. In Acts 25, verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, here's the situation. The backdrop is Paul's own people, the Jews, they were going after him. They wanted him dead. He was a preacher of the gospel, causing all sorts of dissension, saying really foreign things. They didn't like it. They wanted him dead. And so this is what led to this. This actually starts back in Acts 21. And here it actually goes through the end of the book, to be honest with you, through the end of Acts. But here we are in verse 25. So he's being charged. He's being accused. But how does Paul handle this situation? And Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I want you to think about that statement for a second. Notice he doesn't say, hey, Caesar and everybody who's working for him, yeah, the government of Satan, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You can go pound sand. I'm not subject. You're out of your jurisdiction. I'm a man of God. Some people are talking like this today. It is absolutely insane. We got to go back to the first century. We got to see how the apostles lived their life in righteousness. Because trust me, today, the governments that we're seeing today, they're not any different than the Roman government. Okay? This is a reality. And so here, Paul says he stands at where he ought to be judged. He submits, complete submission to Roman law. There are many other examples that we can look at in Scripture where we find righteous men of God submitting to the ordinances of secular government. They're being model citizens. For example, take Nehemiah. Nehemiah, totally submissive. I want to take you to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2. I want you to see his attitude. Now keep in mind, he's in a foreign pagan government, the Persian Empire. This is where Zoroastrianism came out of. It's pagan to the core. It's totally godless. But look at what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Yehuda, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Notice that Nehemiah is not off on some tirade here telling King Artaxerxes, which is the king here, hey, I don't have to submit to you. You're not God's government. You're a pagan government. I'm out of here. He doesn't do that at all. He is in a humble, submissive way asking for permission, which of course, the only reason ultimately we know that he got it because of the heavenly court said so. The court above all courts. God gave him favor. That's what brought him back. It was the will of God that brought him back to build the wall. Another example I can give you is Daniel, taken into captivity to Babylon, serving the Babylonians, the government of Babylon, completely secular and vile in nature, and yet he was completely submissive to it. Eventually, even going beyond that, you see that he gains favor from God. And he's raised up to be one of the most powerful rulers in the kingdom. But then the Babylonian Empire falls and another pagan empire comes in, the Persian Empire. What does Daniel do? Does he reject that? No. He's submissive to that one as well. And so much so, let me show you in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. This is what he says. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. I want you to understand something. These other Persian leaders, they went out against Daniel to look for a violation of Persian law. Where Daniel fell short. Where he rebelled against Persian law. And they couldn't do it. They could not find it. This was Daniel, totally submissive to law. That's unbelievable. It's remarkable. And make no mistake, again, Persian government... This is not a holy government. Nobody would classify the Persian government as God's government. It was very godless. Jeremiah 27, 12, let me give you another example. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Yehuda, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Now, that's absolutely bonkers. Because think about this. Right now, Judah is in full power. Zedekiah is the king of Yehuda. This, we know, is the apple of God's eye. The Jewish people are the apple of God's eye. There's no question here. And they have a government. Oh, and how did that government get established? By God himself. But now the Lord actually prophesies, if you read more of Jeremiah, what you find is the Lord says, I'm bringing in Nebuchadnezzar, and he is going to rule all the nations. He will rule all the nations. The nation that does not submit to him, you're going to die. Okay, he warns, so the prophet Jeremiah comes on the scene, warns his people, listen, the Lord's raising up this kingdom. It's totally pagan and totally horrific. A godless, filthy, vile nation. And he's telling them, submit. To be honest with you, that didn't go over so well with Zedekiah. He actually rebelled. And how did that end up for Zedekiah? Well, he got to watch his family slaughtered in front of his face, and then they plucked out his eyes, and he rotted and died in prison. That rebellion. The Lord said, don't rebel, and you will live. He would have finished out his days in peace. And mark my words, when the Lord says, you will finish out your days, that's the end of it. You will, unless you rebel. I mean, total submission. And so, the point I'm making here is there are plenty of examples in Scripture where we see righteous men of God who followed the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength, submitting to secular empire, secular laws. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, oh, for the Lord's sake. Isn't that interesting? For the Lord's sake. He brings something to the table here that's so critical. And again, it's going back to this relational design. Of all these aspects of obedience and submission, like a servant to the master. Do you remember? The servant is not to do it unto the master. He's to serve the master as unto the Lord. Same thing. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Church, submit to the secular governments as unto the Lord. This is what it is. This is where we're at. Whether to king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Does this mean that no matter what the government comes out with whatever law, whatever rule, we should just blindly obey the secular government? And the answer is, of course not. No. There's a line. It's called the Torah. And we are not allowed to compromise our faith and our worship to Yeshua for the sake of secular law that is being imposed. And a great example of this is Daniel. Again, a model citizen submitting to totally pagan and corrupt governments. And yet, when a line is drawn, how does Daniel respond? Well, let's go back and let's reread this. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That is an amazing statement. He is perfect. He is spotless, blemishless in Persian law. We're not going to get to him this way. The only way they decided they're going to get to him is if we impose a law that would be in direct violation of Daniel's law, meaning Torah. Only if we cross that line are we going to be able to take him out, and is he going to be cast into the lion's den? Well, what happened? We know the story. They imposed the law that no man in the kingdom can actually petition any other man or God except the king himself, the king of Persia. And if he does, he's to be destroyed. He's to be killed in the lion's den. Well, how does Daniel respond to that? Well, we continue. In verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem. Did you ever catch that before? Here they make a law, open law. This is what he's doing. Daniel doesn't waste one second. Immediately, he hears the signing of the law, and he goes to rebel against it. because it was a violation of his worship. And did he do it in secret? He purposely opened the windows so that all could see. I mean, this is an amazing situation. And he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave God thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So Daniel, despite the decree, he didn't hesitate even for a moment. He immediately moves contrary to the law, the Persian law, and he worships the Lord. And this is a perfect example where we see a line had to be drawn. And when that line is drawn and it is crossed by secular government, we are to reject it. We have to reject the secular government in favor of the heavenly courts. This is not about blind obedience. That's not what I'm talking about today. Not at all. In fact, we could look at other examples. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Model citizens were actually government employees, rather. They were model citizens until the king made an image and commanded everyone to bow down and worship it. And then they had a problem. And then they did exactly what Daniel did. They refused the king's law. And same thing happened to Daniel. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. His friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. But yet both are preserved. Obviously left for us as a story today to know that we are not called to compromise. Amen? I want to take you back to Romans. We're going to finish out this passage. And I just want to solidify something about the context of this passage, that it is not explicitly talking about the heavenly authority. It's talking about the governmental authority. It's very specific, and we're going to see this as we go in verse 5. You must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, what do? You also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, what's fascinating to me here, this is not an Apostle Paulism, okay? This is not a teaching of Paul. He's actually grabbing from the ministry of Yeshua, specifically. And he is incorporating and conveying this to the brethren. This is what we need to be. See, ultimately, this comes from Yeshua, to be subject to the government. And let me show this. In Matthew 22, verse 17, and in the backdrop here is you got the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to trip up Yeshua and tangle him in his words. And so they come out with what they believe is a very crafty question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful? Now, I just want to stop here, because they're going to say lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They are not talking about Roman law. Torah. Understand the context. Is it according to Torah? We're asking you, a Jew, and your interpretation of Torah, is it according to Torah to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Yeshua perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Moving to verse 20. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Notice he doesn't tell these men, go tell Caesar to go fly a kite. He doesn't tell them that. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Submit to the authority. Pay your taxes. I mean, if that's the law of the land, pay your dues. This is the reality. And you know what? You won't bring judgment upon yourself. And even further than that, guess what will happen? You'll bring glory to the name of Yeshua. No one will have anything evil to say of you. You want to be in the situation, as we come into these last days, you want to be in a Daniel situation where men are looking at you from the world and they're looking to take you down, but they can't bring anything according to the law of the land against you. What they have to do is present a scenario for you to compromise the Torah, your worship and obedience of Yeshua. And that's just fine. When that day happens, we need to be ready. Amen. I want to close by jumping the tracks here. And I want to go back to the divine authority. Go to Hebrews 13. It's always easy to remember this. Romans 13, secular authority. Hebrews 13, divine authority. And this is what we read in Romans 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. And he's not talking about government authorities. He is talking explicitly about the elders, the judges, the shepherds. Who has spoken the word of God to you? Okay, so we know that this is explicitly in the context of the righteous. Okay, in divine heavenly courts. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, this is the beautiful relationship that is supposed to be, because you have the church, they're supposed to be able to look at the leaders and say, this is where we need to be. This is where we need to go. We're looking at their conduct. Their conduct produces fruits of righteousness. This is the reality. This is how the relationship is supposed to work. Dropping down to verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? They watch out for your souls. In other words, rebellion's not a good idea. The leadership has been put intact for a reason, because they're looking out for your salvation. They don't want you to be deceived by the enemy. They want you to inherit eternal life. And so here you have this beautiful relationship, the opposite of my little humorous illustration at the beginning, where the pastor doesn't like them and they don't like the pastor. No, that's broken. That is not what it's about. What it's about is the pastor loving the community so much that when it's time to exhort, he will do it. And when it's time to rebuke, he will do it. Not because he wants to lord over the people, because he has integrity and he cares about that person. Think about it this way. When parents are chastising their children, the parents aren't sitting there wanting a bunch of power-hungry freaks and just attempting to impose their power upon their children. No, I love my kids. And so I don't let them do everything they want to do. And there's a time for that. And that, see, that's a good relationship. That's a relationship that God has designed. But there has to be submission. There has to be authority. There has to be love. There has to be the willingness to obey. There has to be these things. This is just the reality. And I'm going to tell you something. There are probably some things, if not many things, about our government and the direction that it's going right now that you may not like. Be very, very careful in these last days. Be very, very careful that you don't jump on this bandwagon, which is very scary. It's very alarming to me. And to where you can see people saying, well, I'm free. I'm not subject to any of that. They're looking horizontally at the kingdoms here and their interpretation of the Constitution, whatever else, that's fine. We're serving the heavenly courts. We need to stay focused. We need to go vertical. And our actions need to bear that our minds are looking straight up. No, we are not going to like everything that's going on. We may loathe it. Just as Paul loathed the Roman government and the things of the Roman government, there is no question it would have made his skin crawl. But look at the examples. Now, they start imposing laws to get us to compromise. They step over that line. We will hold the line. That's when we're going to break off and we will dissent. We cannot obey when people are trying to take us from the worship of the one true God, the God of Israel. Amen? So we're going to close here for today. I'll finish out the passage. I didn't even finish it out. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I could just tell you as a parent, I'm going to tell you how wonderful it is that when I give a command, my daughter with joy says, okay, daddy, that's fantastic. That's a perfect world, all right? It's a beautiful thing. But that's the relationship that God has designed for the church and the leadership within. And for those, we got a lot of people, this isn't necessarily for the folks here, but we got a lot of people that watch us online and that are plugging into all different communities. If you're in a place and you're in a habitation where you refuse to submit yourself because you've lost all faith in the leadership, you need to leave that community. If you can't trust in the leadership enough to say, I trust them to care for me, you're in the wrong place and you got to get out. You need to go find a place that you trust the leadership, that know they care for me. They're plugged into the Lord. They want to bring me to Yeshua, and they're going to strengthen me. They're going to encourage me. They're going to equip me. They're going to do these things. But if you're in the concept of, I'm not going to submit to any authority, I mean, you need to have a come to Yeshua moment. That's just the reality. You need to have a come to Yeshua moment because you're in rebellion. I mean, again, we hate that term. We hate the term obedience. We don't want to be told we're rebellious. I hated that when my parents told me that. Oh, it made me mad growing up. oh, and I was just like, no. And it was true. It was in total rebellion. All right, with that said, let's go to our testimony for today.
You believe in Jesus? Are you out of your mind? You're not Jewish anymore. You are a traitor to your people. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, living in Chicago, my father's parents, I was very close to them. They looked like two characters from the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And I would hang out at their house a lot, well, especially when my grandma was making a good bowl of kreplach soup. I said to my grandpa, "Grandpa, I see that you have received from letters from your cousins in Romania. Would you someday like to go back and hang out with your cousins?" And he said, "No." I said, "Grandpa, why?" He said, "Pogrom, the farmers who claim to be Christians in a city called Barlad, Romania, came looking for Jewish people to do them harm. And my grandpa and his sister and mother had to hide in the wine cellar." It was the 70s. It was the John Travolta era. I was invited to go on the spring trip for the University of Illinois baseball team. It was very early on that I was called in to pitch in relief. After our game, my roommate asked me if I would go with him to hear Billy Graham speak that night. "I'll take a rain check. Jewish kids from Chicago don't do this kind of thing." My senior year, my friend again told me a famous lady was going to come speak. I said, "I'll tell you what, you tell me what this person has to say, I'll take a rain check." He said a lady named Corrie ten Boom and her family were hiding Jewish people in the walls of their home. They actually got caught by the Nazis, and her whole family died, not only because of their Christian faith, but because of their love for Israel and the Jewish people. Something inside of me said, whatever the real deal is, this must be it. And so when I was getting ready to pitch in my last game against the University of Michigan State, my friend Neil, after going for a run in the morning, comes into our apartment and blows my mind. Neil was Jewish. He said, "Siegs, I need to tell you something. After I read the Hebrew scriptures and a careful examination of what it said, I've come to the conclusion the Messiah has already come." I said, "Neil, are you out of your mind?" I said, "You believe in Jesus?" And I said, "Neil, you're not Jewish anymore." He said, "No, I'm a completed Jew, Jeff." He said, "Jeff, if you read it for yourself, I believe you'll come to the same conclusions." What a dilemma. If God really had a son, I'm going to have to see in my book, not their book. I held that Tanakh up to heaven, and I prayed a prayer to God. I said, "God, can I have a burning bush experience like Moses?" One of the things that happened was I came to the book of Jeremiah, Chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this new covenant, this new agreement is for Jewish people. There's something to what my friend Neil said. New covenant, New Testament. My mind was blown. I just fell on my knees in front of my bed as I was reading these verses, and I just prayed a simple prayer. I said, "Dear God, please enter my heart and please forgive me for the sins of my life." I said, "Lord, I'm new at this. I don't know exactly how to do this, but I said, I've longed for that personal relationship, and I realize that Yeshua HaMashiach is my burning bush experience." I said, "Dad, after a careful examination of the Hebrew scriptures, I've come to the conclusion that the promised Jewish Messiah has already been here." He said, "Son, you are a traitor to your people. You are no longer my son. What you have done in my eyes is worse than Adolf Hitler." Now, this went on for 26 years until a day came when my younger brother decided to go to church and he gave his life to Yeshua. He said, could you do me a favor? Could you tell Dad the decision I made? Now, in a 26-year time frame, my dad and I began to have a better relationship. And when I called my dad, I said, Dad, I need to tell you something. After a careful examination of the Hebrew Scriptures, my younger brother has also made the same decision that I made many years ago. My dad then began to cry. I received the shock of my life. It was only the second time in my life I ever heard him cry. The first time was when he hung the phone up on me, when he told me I wasn't his son anymore. And he began not only to cry, but he began to speak in the Hebrew language. Hineni, God, Hineni, here I am, here I am. What would you have me to do? I said, Dad, do you want to give your life to Yeshua? He said, yes, I do. For the last 2.5 years of his life, we were like best friends. And then a day came when my dad just went to heaven. On that day, when I announced to my father that I gave my life to Yeshua, and he said, you're not my son anymore, my life was turned upside down. But you see, God had a plan. And on that day, it may have seemed bleak, but the Lord saw the future.
Powerful testimony. I mean, just to see that, and there's just so many layers to that testimony that you could break away, and it's just, I mean, statements like, Yeshua is our burning bush experience. And you think about that, Moses totally transformed his entire life by having that burning bush experience. That's what Yeshua will do. And then the power of the gospel. And Yeshua, he warned, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, to take a man away from his father and a daughter away from her mother. This is what he came to do, which he experienced firsthand, and the pain that would go with that. But in the end, this is like he said, you couldn't see it at the time, but God knew what he would do. And the power of that testimony, you think about how important you are. I consider this, you need to realize, and this is about understanding the power that you yield when you have a true relationship with Yeshua. Whether you know it or not, I promise you are going to make a mark on somebody's life. And you may not see it now, and they may do what this gentleman's father did, totally disown you. But because of your allegiance to Yeshua, to the truth, to the gospel, that has such power, it's beyond our comprehension. I mean, it really is, to where you can see the effects of it. It starts to tear down walls, break down thick, massive strongholds that you couldn't even imagine. And so we need to remember that as we cling to the faith, as we cling to the gospel, there is power in that. Even though we may not see it at the time, we don't know what the Lord's going to do, what the Holy Spirit's going to do. I mean, that is a miraculous story. And for a father to take a standpoint, to go back to the Holocaust, there is no possible way he could have used stronger words to his son, to reject his son. But that's the power of Yeshua. That's the saving grace. It's awesome.